22 BC, the Assyrians invaded and conquered Israel. This after they had persisted in disobeying God and pursuing idols and disobedience to God's commandments. And the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, were overthrown and its capital, Samaria, destroyed. Then an interesting thing took place. The Assyrians moved much of the population of Israel to the east and brought in their place other people from the east to Palestine. After a while, these pagan Gentiles who were living in the land of Canaan intermarried with the Jews. A few of the poor had been left there, and they dwelt in and around Samaria. Not only were they racially mixed, which was a violation of the law, they became religiously mixed, forsaking the faith of Abraham for a hybrid religion of paganism and biblical faith. Around 450 BC, you recall Ezra and Nehemiah returned from the captivity in Babylon, and they came with many Jewish exiles, and they began to rebuild the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. And the people of Samaria came down and offered to help, and they were refused by Ezra and Nehemiah because they had lost their Jewish heritage, corrupting both biblical theology and worship. And down through the centuries, there was bitter enmity between these Samaritans and the Jews. Now, some 450 years later, in the days of Jesus, there's still animosity between these two groups. An animosity that becomes very important on several occasions and encounters of Jesus in the Gospels, and particularly of concern to us here in John 4 this morning, as he meets with and interacts with a Samaritan woman. In verse 1, we're told that there is some tension regarding Jesus baptizing near Jerusalem. And as this controversy starts to bubble up, Jesus, instead of answering it and dealing with it, on this occasion, Jesus leaves. And verse 2 does note something interesting we mentioned last week, that Jesus did not actually do any baptizing, but his disciples did the baptizing. The construction of the text is such that it is clear that Jesus was overseeing the baptizing. His disciples were doing the actual baptizing, but it was under his direction and his guidance. And the result of that would be, well, no one could say, I was baptized by Jesus. As Jesus and his disciples moved on, this baptism and this issue about baptism is going to be dealt with again and again. A baptism is an important sacrament of the church. It's commanded by Christ. It is a sign and seal of the covenant. But this interaction and this kind of an aside comment is a reminder that baptism is a secondary ordinance. It is subservient to the preaching of the gospel. There will be many in heaven who were never baptized. This little note, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, tells us we must always keep the sacraments in perspective. J.C. Ryle comments, the first and chief business of the Church of Christ is to preach the gospel. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The sacraments are not the central thing. It is the preaching of the word. That's why the reformers, when they broke away from the established church, took away the altar, as it was called, the Lord's table, that was lifted up and central in the sanctuary. And they moved it down. And they moved the pulpit from the side to the center. And they also built big pulpits. Sometimes they lifted the pulpits up high. And it was symbolism for the centrality of the preaching of the word, which we must not forget. Anyway, to avoid a premature confrontation with the Jewish leaders, which seemed to be developing, Jesus decided to leave Judea and to go again up north to Galilee. Notice the word again. Remember, he had been in Galilee. And it was in Galilee that he did his first miracle. And then he had left for Jerusalem to attend the Passover. Galilee was a 3-day journey to the north. The direct route to get to Galilee from Jerusalem was through Samaria, the land of the hated Samaritans. Well, those who wanted to avoid the Samaritans could travel across the Jordan River and up north that way and not have to go through. But it was a more difficult route to take, and it took almost twice the time. But verse 4 tells us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Interesting word. Not because it was between where he was and where he wanted to go. That's not why he needed to go there. The real reason it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria was not to save time, but to save people. Jesus had a divine appointment. There were some particular individuals that Jesus had to see to bring into the kingdom of heaven. And so he had to go through Samaria. As Jesus and his disciples traveled north, they came to a town by the name of Sychar. About a half a mile from Sychar is a well. It's 100 feet deep, and it's known as Jacob's Well. It supposedly is still there today. An ancient well that had been used for about 2,000 years. John mentions that this is the land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Genesis 48:22, at the end of his life. So Jesus and his disciples come to this well, and we're told it's about noon. So it's hot. And Jesus and his disciples have been walking in this heat. So Jesus sits down next to the well. We're told he's weary. He's weary from that long, hot journey. The word weary is a word for fatigue. Jesus, and actually it's sometimes translated toil. It has that concept to it. We'll talk about this a little bit more this evening as we look at question 22 of the Catechism and the humanity of Jesus Christ, which this passage shows. John's intention as he writes his gospel is to emphasize and to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But here we see his humanity. Later we will see his deity as Jesus' conversation with this woman develops. It's clear that he is not just any man. The story also shows us his humanity. Like any other man, Jesus is weary from walking. He sits down, he rests, and he's even thirsty. Humanly, Jesus had no way of getting water from that deep well. He could have miraculously, couldn't he? Yet Jesus never used his divine power, his omnipotence. And Jesus was omnipotent. But he never used it for his own personal comfort or interest. Think about this. When Jesus was tempted, one of the temptations was, well, turn that rock into bread because you're hungry. Jesus could have done that. But he said it would have been sin to do so because it was contrary to the Father's will. And yet a little while later, Jesus multiplies loaves and fishes for a multitude of people. Actually, he did it on two occasions. Jesus did not use his power for his own comfort and his own interest, but for the glory of God. So Jesus rests and his disciples go into town to get some bread. Disciples need to be teachable. Disciples need to be learners, need to listen to instruction. But they also need to learn to be servants. There's two important characteristics of disciples still today. The first is a teachable spirit. And the second is a servant's heart. And the disciples are serving Jesus. While they're away, an important conversation is going to take place. Because as he waits, a Samaritan woman comes from town to the well. And Jesus begins an interesting conversation with her. Now, normally the women would come in the morning when it was cool or in the evening when it was cool, and they would come as a group. But this woman comes in the heat of the day and she comes all by herself. It tells you something of her social status and of her loneliness. Well, the woman, seeing a Jewish man, gives no greeting. Doesn't even give a smile. She just silently proceeds to draw water from the well. But shockingly, this man, this Jew, asks her to give him a drink of water. Now, to us, it seems like a perfectly natural request. He's alone, he's thirsty, and he had no way of getting water out of the well. But verse 9, the woman responds with surprise, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And here John adds a footnote. A footnote for Gentile readers like us. He says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, as we just discussed. The verb he uses, have no dealings with, is a little bit of a challenge grammatically. Literally, it means to use with. So the meaning is probably more along the line of Jews do not use or share vessels together with Samaritans. She is thinking, what kind of Jew could this man be that he wants to use a vessel that I drink from? The Pharisees' interpretation of the Mosaic laws, rules on purity, prohibited a Samaritan and a Jew from sharing drinking vessels. So the fact that Jesus would have to use her water jar to drink makes his request very surprising to her. But it does get her attention. This is no typical Jew. Well, Jesus is not only going to share a drink with this Samaritan woman, he is going to have a conversation with her. It's going to be a conversation that will radically change her life. By the way, Jesus just talking with a woman, not a Samaritan woman, but any woman in a public situation without a chaperone was totally unacceptable by the strict standards of the rabbis. A rabbi was not to talk to a woman in public, not even his wife or daughter. And to do so would put a smudge on his reputation. And yet Jesus, not just here, but again and again throughout the Gospels, frequently spoke with women and interacted with women, contrary to the custom. So here we have the Son of God, Jesus, tired, weary, thirsty, the holiest of men, sinless, talking to and listening with patience and love to the sorry story of sin that is going to come from this woman. Here we see the beginning of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the world, even the hated Samaritans, bringing them into the covenant people of God. Well, Jesus has set her up, if you will. This Samaritan woman is starting to think to herself she's meeting the need of this helpless Jew. But in reality, Jesus is going to show her that she is the one who is helpless and in great need. She needs the water of life, and he is the one to supply it. Isaiah the prophet promised this, Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. John, in his gospel, is purposefully giving us a contrast. This might have struck you already. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters a Jewish religious leader, an educated man of status and influence and honor, a righteous man by human standards. Nicodemus embraced orthodox doctrine as taught by the scriptures. He embraced orthodox practice as taught by the rabbis. In every respect, he was an exemplary man. Exemplary moral life. And yet he still needed, Jesus said, to be born again, to be saved. Now in chapter 4, John gives us a story of a nameless woman who was racially, religiously, and morally an outcast. In every respect, the opposite of Nicodemus. And she is living in blatant sin even now, embracing as well a false religion. But like Nicodemus, she too needs to be born again. She needs to be saved. Interesting, Nicodemus sought out Christ, for he knew the emptiness of his heart. But here it is Christ who seeks out this woman of Samaria, whose heart is also empty, as she lives in loneliness. Isaiah 65 again. "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." Remember, Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save those that were lost. And that's what he is doing with the Samaritan woman. This is why it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. That Jesus could seek out this particular woman and bring her to salvation. What a picture of God's sovereign grace. We should also note that although they were opposites, they had much in common. In their own minds, they each thought that they were okay. That is Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. They imagined that they were right with God. And they thought that they worshiped the true God as he desired. And yet they both had an inner spiritual hunger and need that brought Nicodemus to seek Christ. And this woman at the well to acknowledge her wicked life. Although they were spiritually blind and ignorant, like most people, they both thought themselves spiritually fine, even while there was an emptiness in their soul. Well, Jesus responds to her. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't answer her question. He just ignores it. He doesn't deal with the social issues that she raises. He does not seek to empathize with her. He doesn't condemn the injustices done to her. Next week we'll see he deals with her sin frontally. But he does set the stage for an important discussion, and that's going to follow. And he does so by making a statement that lends itself to misunderstanding. And it's going to lead to her spiritual needs rather than her physical needs and concerns. So verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This is called a mashal. It's a paradoxical saying. Jesus responds to her question by going from physical water to spiritual water, and he uses words with double meanings. And Jesus did this frequently. So to the Samaritan woman, Jesus' words are not clear, and she's thinking only physically. And she responds, "You know, how are you going to get water? You don't have a bucket to draw water with. How are you going to give me something to drink?" And she's thinking, besides, the well is deep. It's 100 feet deep. And then she adds the zinger, "Surely you're not greater than Jacob, who gave us this well. You arrogant Jew." And she, of course, expects a negative answer. Jesus graciously, patiently responds. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jacob was a great man, a great patriarch. And this well that he dug is still a wonderful gift to us. And for 2,000 years, it has provided water for his descendants. But this water does not satisfy. You will continue to be thirsty and you'll need to come back tomorrow and the next day and the next day to draw water from this well. Outside of Philadelphia, there is a statue of a pilgrim with a Bible under his arm. And beside that statue is a stream. And if you follow the stream a little ways, you will come to a spring. And over that spring is an inscription placed there by the city, which reads, "Whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And it doesn't complete Jesus' statement, but it does acknowledge the undeniable truth of his words, that earthly satisfaction is only temporary. You will thirst again, no matter the quality of the water you drink. And yet many today, even professing Christians, seek physical blessings from God rather than spiritual, looking for comfort today, ease today, rather than eternal blessings. Well, then Jesus suggests that he is indeed greater than Jacob. Instead of providing physical water, however, that does not satisfy, he will give living water that brings forth everlasting life. Isaiah, again, prophesying of this. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. More literal reading of what Jesus says is that the water he gives is a spring of water, leaping up to eternal life. It's an artesian well, not stagnant pond. The woman had come to a well. Jesus offers her a spring. Imagine that you own a piece of property that has a well on it, and you bulldoze dirt onto it, and that well is gone forever. At least as far as you're concerned. But suppose that it's not a well, but a spring. You can bulldoze a huge mound of dirt over it, and what happens? Well, soon, unlike the well, that spring will come bubbling right up through the dirt. Perhaps you have a house that has that condition as well. I've had a home where the spring even bubbles up through the concrete. Jesus doesn't just dig a well like Jacob did. Jesus gives new life. He gives a living spring of water that cannot be stopped up. It can't run dry. Not now and not for eternity. Well, the Samaritan woman thinks this sounds pretty good. Verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Well, of course, they're talking past each other, aren't they? The Samaritan woman is still thinking physical water. She's thinking of her daily thirst for water and her effort to walk to the well to draw water for herself and her family. And then the trudge back to her home every day. She was eager to have anything that would relieve her of this daily drudgery. But Jesus is speaking of spiritual water. Jesus is speaking of spiritual life, exactly what he talked to Nicodemus about. With Nicodemus, he used different imagery. But the subject and the point is the same. The new birth by God's Spirit that brings forth eternal life. Life that she is not quite ready to receive from him yet. This imagery of life-giving spiritual water and God's blessing spiritually is found throughout the scriptures and should have resonated a little bit with her. Isaiah again, chapter 12, verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Not literal water, spiritual water. Isaiah 49:10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, wells that have no water. Psalm 42:1, the psalmist rejoices as the deer pants for the water brooks. So pants my soul for you, O Lord. In comparing this conversation with that of Nicodemus, notice that in both, Jesus speaks of the need of spiritual life. With Nicodemus, the need is to be born from above to have eternal life. With the Samaritan woman, Jesus frames it as a need for living water that gives eternal life. There is a universal thirst for God. Many try to satisfy this spiritual thirst with physical water. Things like toys, adult toys, pleasure and alcohol and drugs, but they do not satisfy. In fact, often they leave a bitterness. Others seek to satisfy the thirst with religious activity, either serving false gods and idols, or the true God, but for selfish reasons. But these do not quench spiritual thirst. In every one of us, there is a nameless, unsatisfied longing, a vague discontent and unhappiness, a knowledge that something important is missing. And like the Samaritan woman, we do not know why. Jesus is teaching us not only the problem, sin, but the solution. The solution is the living water that springs up in your soul unto eternal life, Jesus himself. As 1 John 5:11 says, this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. As Augustine wrote, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. You could paraphrase that this way. You will only know thirst until you know Christ. He alone is the water of life. Do you know him? Do you have that living water? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Not just a passing satisfaction, but eternal satisfaction, eternal life, eternal purpose and meaning and joy. Thank you for all that you give to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. O Father, like the psalmist, may we thirst for Christ. May we have a longing for him that surpasses all other longings. And may we see by your Spirit that longing satisfied and fulfilled in you. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.